Hello, everyone. I am Sister Ilya of Patience and Perseverance. I'm happy to be with you this evening. I always enjoy coming to Franciscan Mission Service. I have been in Franciscan life a long time. I don't even know, since 1988, 89 is when I joined. Right now I teach at Villanova University outside Philadelphia, and my main area of interest is science and religion, but my approach to the question of science and religion is from a Franciscan theological perspective. I'm not going to talk about that this evening, but a lot of what we're going to talk about, the principles or the theology behind it, could easily speak to a lot of the questions of our day. So our topic this evening is on Clare of Assisi, and she really was, I think, as Thomas of Celano said, the strongest foundation of the whole operation, the strongest stone of the whole foundation. She really is the pillar, I think, of the vision of Clare of Assisi. I thought I'd give some background this evening before we talk about her spirituality, in case you may not be familiar with her. Clare, unlike Francis, was born to a wealthy aristocratic family. Francis was of a merchant class family, so it was the difference between being a Rockefeller and being, you know, your dad worked at a clothing store and built up a career, you know. And Clare was the eldest of several children. And her mother, there's a story that her mother had difficulties in getting pregnant with Clare and was very concerned about her birth. And she had this kind of a vision or, you know, this idea that, you know, the child to be born would be an exceptional child, and so she was named Chiara, meaning the bright one. And she heard the words, "You will joyfully bring forth a clear light that will illumine the world."
Her mother heard those words.
Correct. Clare's household, including her mother, they were very devotional women. So from an early childhood on, she learned the practice of poverty. Her mother practiced it. Her cousins and even the household staff. I mean, they were women who were very conscious of the poor, even though they themselves were of wealth. So for them to do that, for women to do anything like this in the Middle Ages, it was a bold act, because women in the Middle Ages had very, very little power, very little say in anything they did. Clare herself made a decision at the age of 17 not to marry. That was a huge decision for a young medieval woman. Because marriage in those days was mixed in with politics and land and money and power. And for her to make that decision was very, very bold. She consecrated herself to God. There's a whole thing how she went before the bishop. And to be consecrated meant to dedicate her life, but she also eventually had her hair cut, which also was a sign of consecration. And therefore she chose this life of poverty and virginity, keeping herself for God. Now, interestingly, this is where Clare, by the way, lived. This is the Chiesa di San Rufino in Assisi. That's the main church. And Clare's household is on the left. So that's where she grew up. So in this piazza, Francis of Assisi, as a young man, would often come and he would preach. He would just, you know, speak to whoever gathered around him. And so Clare would be out the window and she would hear this young Francis, you know, speaking. And she was really enamored by this. And so she began to embrace poverty in the same manner as Francis. And so they were kindred spirits rather early on. Around the age of 18, with consent of the bishop, she decided to devote herself. I mean, Clare and Francis had been talking about a way of life together. And Francis began his movement in the early 1200s, 1203, 1205, with a group of brothers around him. And Francis wanted to live a very similar kind of penitential life. So on Palm Sunday, she and her maidservant left home at night. Now, if you've ever been to Assisi, where Clare lived in the inside of the city, so the city is a walled city, right? And so they would have to leave. Now, no lights in Assisi, you know, in 1212. Pitch dark, down a mountain, a rather treacherous route to where Francis and the brothers were at the Portiuncola, this little church in St. Mary of the Angels in the valley there. So that, you know, that alone tells us something about this woman. And she's received by Francis and the brothers at that little church, and she was tonsured and dressed as a penitent. So the very original life of Claire is as a friend, as a minor, right? She's a sister to the brothers who are now, in a sense, striving to live this gospel life by way of poverty. But as a young woman, as young women on their own, Frances was advised this was really treacherous for them to be living, you know, independent of a household. So he brought them to a local church, a Benedictine church, and where she was received, but she was unhappy there. Her sister joined her there, and the sister was pursued by Uncle Manaldo ran the family household. So that's how the Ofreduccio household clan was run by the uncle. And her sister Catherine came to join them, and Uncle Manaldo came after her because she was to be wedded. So the dowry and being wedded was, that was big, big politics for their time. And they both had cut their hair, tonsured themselves, consecrated themselves,
what
and hung.
Tonsure?
Tonsure means to cut the hair. All this to say that it was a huge conflict here with the uncle, and because they were consecrated, he could not touch them. And that's how the church was in the Middle Ages, right? Once you consecrated your life, you could no longer be subject to any kind of even familial manipulation. So Francis transferred Claire and her sisters to a house of penitence. The Beguines were women in the Middle Ages who lived what we might call today third order life. I mean, they were independent, they were clockmakers, they were, you know, they had their own businesses, they had their own incomes, but a life devoted to the gospel. So Claire and Catherine were eventually brought to San Damiano, the beautiful monastery outside the gates of the wall of Assisi. And there she was joined by her mother and cousins. So the women of the Ofreduccio household really, in a sense, wound up at San Damiano Monastery. And that's where she lived for 40 years at this monastery and died on August 11th in 1253. How, you know, many, and it's so funny, we just celebrated the Feast of St. Francis, which is a huge feast, right, for the Franciscans. And when it comes to Claire, it's like, oh yeah, it's Claire's feast day, you know. Like, you know, and she ranks, but definitely she doesn't rank equal to Francis, right? So it kind of is Francis, and then, oh yeah, you know, we kind of have a little cake or something for Claire. We don't have a big, you know, a big celebration, not so much. Because it's always been a little bit ambivalent. How is she to be regarded within the whole Franciscan family? Was she the faithful disciple of Francis? Did she have her own vision? Is she uniquely responsible for the growth of the charism? Because we know historically there was a lot of conflict after the death of Francis, as the friars, in a sense, disputed within themselves, you know, what did it mean to really follow this path of the gospel, and to what degree should they live poverty? And so there was the path of radical poverty, you know, the observant, the more observant type, and then there was a group that said, but if we're going to preach, we're going to need to study, which means we have to go to the university, and therefore we're going to need books, and that sort of warranted a little bit against the vow of poverty, some felt, and they became the conventual friars, and so these kind of discrepancies did not lead for a unified order. Claire really felt united to Francis from the beginning, and she didn't choose a contemplative life. I think her real, and this was important about her, she really wanted to live the gospel life as Francis himself had conceived it, like a life of living that gospel in the world. So what she eventually does, because she's living in a monastery for 40 years, she will, in a sense, form a contemplative life around a gospel way of life. Francis himself, you know, has the mixture of contemplation and action. I mean, many people don't, they often think of Francis as, you know, the poor man who worked with lepers. But the fact is, Francis lived an eremitical life, a life of solitary prayer, for about the first 8 years of his vocation. So he was a wandering hermit before he settled down. Did Claire fulfill Francis's ideal in her own way? Yeah, sort of, but then she added to it her own original spirit. So Claire wanted this life of radical poverty like Francis, which meant to share the life of the poor through manual labor, to beg for food, when necessary, to have a life in common, to have a life of charity and humility. A life of the Spirit was preeminent for both Francis and Claire. To have sympathy with all creation, and again, that attention to suffering and poverty around her, as for him. So Francis receives Claire, right, as a sister in his movement. And some writers say that, you know, for Francis, Claire was the true Christian. And some of the movies, you know, will portray their relationship, some as brother-son, you know, brother and sister, brother-son, sister-moon type mm-hmm. thing. But there was something to Francis that Claire manifested. There was a profound spirituality, and her own integrity of living the gospel spoke a lot to him. I think for Claire, Francis definitely was a mirror of Christ. You know, she saw in him something that truly was godlike. And so even in the form of life she drew up for herself and her sisters, it's important that to know that in her rule, she felt that Francis is the one who, in a sense, vowed himself and his brothers to the care of the Claire and her sisters. So Francis drew up for her this form of life, and at the bottom he says, "I resolve and promise for myself and my brothers always to have the same loving care and special solicitude for you as I have for them." That's important to keep in mind, because, and Claire in turn, you know, really saw Francis as the one who they would follow, and that he would, in a sense, look after them. So in her testament, she has these various passages of Francis being the true imitator and lover and teaching them by word and example. And in number 56, just for an example, she says, "I admonish and exhort all my sisters to preserve our holy way of living as we were taught by Christ in our blessed Father Francis." So it was clear that there was something deep and special between them, and that they had, in a sense, vowed to one another that, you know, Francis would take care of Claire and her sisters, and she in turn would follow his way of life. There's a little story told in the Fioretti, you know, the collected stories of Francis and Claire, how they were sharing a meal in the Porziuncola, and the cittadini were the local people around. And apparently the local people saw this little Porziuncola on fire, and so they thought something drastic has happened, and they went and they found Francis and Claire kind of wrapped in, you know, ecstatic experience. These are typical stories, sort of like Augustine and his mother Monica, to tell us something about the deep spirituality and bondedness between them. So again, these points just reiterate, they were originally, I think, a relationship of equals, sharing in the same vision of life, this evangelical life, a life of itinerancy, suffering, teaching, prayer. But then they were separated. And it's really, so without going, because you have other historians will come to give you the history here, but there was a lot of difficulties with Francis and the movement, right? So it is always a little bit disheartening to see Francis portrayed as the birdbath, you know, like the guy was always joyful and singing in the rain and talking to birds, when in fact he had a very, very difficult life. First of all, because the order grew very quickly and he wasn't prepared to have this many people, in a sense, following this path. Second, he himself tells us he wasn't a very learned man, so he didn't have administrative skills. He was an inspired person. And you see him constantly on the road, coming into friaries and then leaving them. And eventually, as more learned people were entering, some felt that Francis was just too dumb to really be the head of the movement. He was too simple-minded, and that he really should move out. And I think the sojourn to, you know, Egypt in 1219 and 1220 is a little bit of that, right? It's not just meeting with the Sultan. Whatever happens there, he comes back and he begins to write some rules, right? The non-bullata and then the non-canonical and then the canonical rule. What's interesting for us in that the later rule of 1223, he turns against the very thing he promised Claire. Right? And now, is this Francis talking, or is this someone else who, in a sense, edited the rule? where he urged chaste behavior with women and strict prohibition against going into monasteries of nuns without permission. Which means that, according to Second Celano, or Thomas's Second Life, Francis, in his later years, refused to look at women to whom he was preaching. And when he was close to death, he commanded that the sisters always be entitled to help and counsel, but it was never clear what that meant. Would the friars be responsible? Who would be responsible for the sisters? So in 1230, there was no juridical norms yet set. So Francis's death and the entrance of theologians in the order did cause a weakening between the two communities. What we do know is that upon the death of Francis, Claire herself was very sick, but she asked to be brought to the entrance of the monastery, and she did, according to legend, she did have the chance to say goodbye to Francis, as the fresco depicts. But she herself remained incapacitated for the next 27 years. In other words, her own illnesses exacerbated upon the death of Francis, and so she ruled from a sickbed for 27 years in her monastery. It tells you what kind of woman, here. Now, I think her spirituality is I think she does capture what the heart of the Franciscan spirit is. And she does it in a way that you can live this out wherever you are, whether you're in a monastery or you're in a, you know, a friary, or you're among, you know, the poor in Bolivia. It's a spirituality of transformation. She's a little bit different from Francis. First of all, she has the influence of Benedictine life around her, because that's the rule she lived under for most of her life, was the Benedictine rule. And so her influences come from the rule itself and from scripture, and then from her own reflections on Francis's charism. So she is less on, Francis almost never talks about Jesus in his writings. Claire, it has a much more personal relationship to Jesus. Francis really always addresses himself to the Most High, or the Most High God. God is always transcendent. And Claire is much more incarnational. She's more explicitly Christ-centered. And for her, it really begins with the poverty of God. We can read a little bit of this in Francis, but Claire brings it to light in a more explicit way. She also uses language, spousal language, that would come from the Benedictines, like Bernard of Clairvaux and others. So that's really interesting. I won't go through these, but she writes four letters to a woman she never met, but who learned of Claire through friars living in the area of Bohemia, and that's Agnes of Prague. Again, like Claire, she came from nobility. She was espoused to the king, and you know, her life was sort of set up by others. And she chose a life of following the Franciscan charism like Claire. And so they exchanged, well, they had these letters, exchanged. And I often think, imagine if they actually had email or, you know, a phone. God only knows what we would have had. But four letters written over a period of 15 years. And basically, the first letter deals, you know, Claire is guiding Agnes into this Franciscan incarnational spirituality. That's basically what's going on. They're very short letters, right? So the first letter is this sacred exchange, or growing in relationship with God. And then the second letter is how one is to journey along this path into God. The third letter is how God is dwelling within us. And the fourth letter is about transforming one's life in Christ. And Claire, you know, it is kind of interesting. She is a mystic in her own way. Again, she doesn't have a lot of writings, but the way she frames these ideas are really interesting. Poverty and contemplation and incarnation. I guess what's kind of important for her is that if you were to live in a monastery and not go out, and you don't have much on the walls, right? You don't have artwork or, you know, photos or anything like that. But the one thing she did have was the San Damiano cross. And it's really interesting because the mirror, you know, was actually developed in the Middle Ages, concave and convex lenses that would help reflect. And it's quite interesting how Claire, you know, would pick up the idea that the cross is a mirror, it reflects. Francis never uses the word mirror, nor does he ever refer to the cross as a mirror. But Claire is known as the mirror mystic. So that's kind of her. By the way, if you like cats, Claire is also the patron saint of, I think, televisions, and she had a cat. Isn't that really funny? Yeah. So she encouraged Agnes, and she's writing to Agnes. She's saying, you know, you need to pray before this mirror of the crucified Christ. And so what does she see in this mirror? And that's really a good question. Like, what do we see when we look at this San Damiano cross? I mean, oftentimes people are like, oh, that's a nice cross. Like, where did you get your cross? But she's praying here every day, three, four, five times a day. So she's seeing in a very different way. It's interesting. This is, Barbara Feehan says this. She says, empty in itself, a mirror simply absorbs an image and returns it to the one who gave it. That's a very interesting saying. In other words, what we see in the cross of the crucified is reflecting what we give to that cross, right? So in a sense, the mirror is not only a mirror of God, it's a mirror of us. It's telling us about us. Therefore, what Claire begins to see is what she calls the poverty of God. And so many people, whenever I say the poverty of God, people are like, what? The poverty of God? Are you kidding? Like, God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And both Claire and Francis would say, no, but God is all-giving, right? God is self-gifting in love. The incarnation, some say, is the movement of God to poverty, which is really interesting, right? The movement of God out of God's self, right, into that which is nothing and bringing it into something. Now, without going into the theology here, I mean, the minute we say God gives God's self away, it tells us the kind of God we're really talking about, right? We're not talking about the big guy in the sky. We're not talking about Zeus. We're talking about the name God as ultimate being in love. That's what, you know, the name God is. Ultimate relationship, absolute being in love. And this being in love is so fecund, as Bonhoeffer would say, in love, that love spills over, right? It overflows. And that flows into and out of God's heart into what we call creation. And the poverty is the movement of God into this nothingness of creation, right? So she says, oh, blessed poverty, who bestows eternal riches on those who love and embrace her. O holy poverty, God promises the kingdom of heaven and in fact offers eternal glory and a blessed life to those who possess and desire you. O God-centered poverty, whom the Lord Jesus ruled and now rules heaven and earth, who spoke and things were made, who condescended, who bent low to embrace before all else. So we're always looking in our day to eradicate poverty. And Claire here is calling it blessed, holy, and God-centered. And so we have to get our heads around this. Okay, what exactly are we talking about here? And I think the first thing is that the poverty of God is, in a sense, the goodness of everything that exists, right? In other words, God's love is the reason for every existent, right? Every creature, every person. That poverty of God is God's love given out of love to this person and this person. So that God becomes visibly expressed in materiality, as Scotus would say, in the leaves of the tree, right? In the butterflies, in the little fish, in the light, in everything. And the Franciscan way is to take materiality seriously, right? The material entity, even this table, you know, is not just a piece of wood, right? There's something here that's good because it helps us. And therefore, nothing is taken for granted. Nothing is considered just second being, like who really cares, you know, just get rid of the thing and we'll get another one. Same thing with people. You know, we can't say, oh, well, whatever, you know, we'll just get another person in here and replace her. Like, because when we talk like that, people become objects, right? They're no longer loved into being by God, you know. They're just like it, you know, they're information things. And that's what Francis and Claire, in a sense, teach us, is that, and that's what the Mirror of the Christ is about. Like, materiality has infinite meaning. And so, by poverty here, and I think it's important, certainly Francis and Claire lived material poverty. I mean, both of them wanted absolutely nothing, right? Francis was an itinerant, literally, from place to place, you know, ate from wherever the scraps were. Claire actually went on a lot of extreme fasts in her lifetime, almost to the point there's a book called Holy Anorexia, like she was probably anorexic in her life. She was extreme, in fact, so extreme that Francis actually had to tell her, stop, please stop doing this, you know, and bring her some food. But there's another level of poverty here, right? I always, you know, we know we can give all our material things away, but if we are unable to give ourselves away, it would be best to keep all that you have. Right, because the poor person is not the one in need of material things. The poor person is really the one in need of God, right? We know that we are, in a sense, quote-unquote, nothing without God. In other words, what we seek to possess is not what we can hold on to for the sake of power, but we seek to possess God. In other words, that God become our allness. The famous line of Francis, my God and my all. So that we own nothing, in a sense, we possess all things in that union with God. So the Franciscan way is to live sine proprio, not without things, but without possessing things, right? And there's a big difference. You can give away, again, all your stuff, but if you possess your anger, your judgments, you know, you possess what someone said to you 10 years ago, and you can't get rid of it, you're not a poor person. Right? You're a person who has stored up within your heart a lot of the stuff that blocks that God to be, in a sense, the center of your heart. So what Claire, you know, is advising Agnes is, Agnes, there is a way through poverty in which we are called to be transformed in the one you love. And I think, you know, for Claire and Agnes, it's kind of summed up in that Augustinian notion, like you become what you love. You know, you become what you love and who you love. And therefore, it's always a question of love, right? The priority of love. We often love many things and many people, right? And usually in our internet age, it's all over the place, right? You know, I love this and I love that. And I love to go here and I love to go there. We can get thinned out in our loves. So the point where, is it really love or is it just sort of fulfilling our needs for something? Because Claire and Agnes hear about the centrality of love. In other words, there's one love in which all other loves are subsumed, and that is that's Christ crucified. So she says to her, gaze upon him, consider him, contemplate him as you desire to imitate him. Now this is really interesting because Claire, who's living in a Benedictine monastery, so the Benedictines, God bless them, they're really nice people. And they're really earthy people and all that kind of stuff. But their spirituality is a little bit different. It's more like a ladder that you move from earth to heaven, right? In a sense, we're always moving up towards God. And the Franciscan way is the opposite. We're moving from God to earth. So I think Claire, in her own way, kind of revised. So are you familiar with Lectio Divina? Have you heard that term? Yeah, prayerful reading of Scripture. So the monastic way, the Benedictine way, would be to take the Scripture, right, and to, you know, some of the words that speak to you, the Holy Spirit is speaking through those words, and you would meditate on them, you know, and ruminate and allow them to eventually change your heart. Claire moves from that. She doesn't give up Scripture, but the Franciscan way is not about the written word. It's about the living word. And I think that is a huge, it's hard for us to get our heads around it. But what we are saying is that the Word became flesh. That's called the incarnation, right? So the Word did not become a book. The Word did not become like, you know, an Excel sheet. The Word became flesh. And therefore, we meet God in the flesh. That's where we do the divine reading. So the gazing, therefore, and considering take on a new importance in Claire. And that's why the metaphors are different from the monastic to the Franciscan life. The monastic metaphor would be the ladder, right? As we're moving toward God. The Franciscan metaphor is the footprint, right? We're looking in concrete reality to be able to see that print, you know, the footprint of God. You know, where's that love of God in this person, in this place, in this thing? So again, I think gazing for Claire is not to take a look, right? We don't just kind of like, oh yeah, I went to the cross and I took a look today. So we can look, right, with the eyes, but oftentimes, if we're all preoccupied with ourselves, which usually we are, and I include myself in that, by the way, right, because we're a very busy world, we're all like, you know, well, I have about half an hour to do this gazing thing, and, right, so we're all stuffed up. So gazing is of the heart, not the physical eyes, it's the spiritual eye of the heart. And so what Claire is saying is that this poverty, in other words, this living without possessing, letting go, is to make space within you, within the heart, for God to, in a sense, come and dwell, right? For the Word to be made flesh, to be receptive. And so to gaze is, you know, did you ever see, I know Nora's a mother, and those of you who have been mothers, you know, a newborn baby. You don't just look at a newborn baby. It's such a miracle of life. You're really drawn. I mean, the baby is enthralled by, you know, you see these little eyes looking, you know, but you're gazing, right? You're just taken up in this mystery of life. And I think that's the type of gazing that Claire's talking about here. It's to be, you know, she uses the language of embrace and touch and to perceive, but it's being taken into and receiving this incredible mystery of divine love. So gazing is something of a visual embrace. We don't just run by and take a look. I know, Liz, you gave you mentioned Tom in your talk the other night, which is a perfect example, right, of Shamal, I think it was, yeah. And so, you know, it was clear that Tom wasn't just looking at Shamal, you know, like, and seeing, you know, someone who was incapacitated. But he was drawn in, and he received Jamal as much as he saw Jamal. That's the type of thing that Claire is talking about here. And I think we can do that sometimes when we feel, I think when the circumstances are such that we feel that we are ministering to another, it becomes more challenging to gaze at someone who is your opponent, who doesn't agree with you, who thinks differently from you, who has a different way to approach things than you. And Francis was really pretty clear, and Claire would follow him on this, it's not about loving those who love us, because as Jesus said, anyone can do that, right? You don't have to be Jewish to love Levi's. But it is a challenge to be able to gaze on your enemy, right? On the one, the most difficult person you deal with. And that means the gaze has to be not just a judgment of the eyes, but an openness of the heart. That is something like an embrace, you know, where you can embrace that person as someone who you, in a sense, are related to and a deep level of God's love, a deep level of God's goodness. As Miroslav Volf writes, I do not want to be myself only. I want the other to be part of who I am, and I want to be part of the other. A self that is full of itself can neither receive the other nor make genuine movement toward the other. I think that's really important for us. And therefore, it's accepting the other as a question right in the midst of the embrace and allowing the question of the other to remain a mystery. We're always trying to resolve differences into one side or the other. If you don't think like me, you're an opponent, right? You're an enemy. And the Franciscan way is, in a sense, to love in the face of the unknown, in the face of the unresolved. And there is lots of examples, by the way, in the admonitions of Francis. So the gazing of the heart, again, the poverty that can help create this space, the openness within to allow the Spirit of the Lord to dwell. I think in this gazing that Claire is really keen on, God is then less of an idol. The difference between an idol and an icon, right? An idol is someone we project onto, in a sense, American Idol. Like, oh, it's this, you know, this person's going to be a star, right? Because they're a great singer, a great dancer. And so we kind of project our own, sometimes, you know, desires for stardom or, you know, doing something great. But an icon is where the divine light shines through. An icon is not a projection, it's a receptivity of this light shining through in this way. And poverty, in a sense, allows, I think, that spiritual poverty, that inner poverty of the heart, that allows that light to be received within. As one writer says, you know, poverty invites us to go beyond ourselves by taking from us everything on which we might tend to lean on. It is not a matter of simply being poor, but of having nothing which can prevent us from being wholly open to the grace of God. That's worth sitting with, you know, for some point. Let me just move on to consider. So gaze, consider, contemplate, imitate. To consider, for Claire, means to really pay attention to, you know, what God is doing in this cross of Christ. The word anamnesis, you know, at the liturgy we had the anamnesis, to remember, right? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But I like to think of remembering not as a event of the past, but as a returning to being member to what Christ is doing. To remember, to be membered to. And I think that's more of what Claire is doing here. She's not just remembering a past event, she is, in a sense, being membered to what God is doing in this cross of Christ. And therefore, to reflect here and pay attention, to be aware of God's love in this suffering of Christ and in the suffering of one's own life. And so she says, place your mind before the mirror of eternity. Place your soul in the brilliance of glory. Place your heart in the figure of the divine substance. Well, that is right out of Deuteronomy 6, right? You are to love the Lord God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your heart. So you can see how Claire is taking scripture, and she is now putting, you might say, a Franciscan interpretation there. She says, and transform your entire being from the image of Godhead through contemplation. In the next part, she says, so that you may feel what his friends feel as they taste the hidden sweetness that God himself has reserved from the beginning for those who love him. It's a little bit cryptic, but what she's saying there is that as you enter into this mystery of God's love, you know, hidden in the wounds of Christ, you'll begin to grow in compassion. You'll begin to have a sense of the suffering of others. And therefore, you'll be able to love in a different way. So contemplation here is not just going off on retreat, although that is a really great idea sometimes. But it really is, you can contemplate in a mall. You can contemplate online as you're picketing against immigration. You can contemplate, you know, as you're fighting for the rights of union workers. Right? Contemplation is a way of being in the world. It's a way of vision. And it's a growing in love with this God in love with us in the crucified Christ. And so contemplation allows one to see truth. And I think we've lost the sight of what even truth, no one even knows what's truth. I mean, many of my students are like, so what's truth? You know, how do we know it's true, right? How do we know it's true? Right? Because how we live in a politically charged atmosphere when we feel this is all lies. And how do we know it's lies? There's something about it that seems duplicitous with our experience. And so truth, there's a diaphany, there's a flow, like there's air breathing through. Life abounds, it coheres, it moves into joy. Claire is saying to Agnes, look upon this mirror each day and study your face within it. So she's saying to Agnes, okay, look, it's not just that you're coming to know this God of love in your life. You must know this God of love in your life, your face. Your face makes a huge difference to what Christ becomes in this world. Again, you know, she's telling her to look again. I'm going to just move up here. You know, she's saying, Jesus mirrors God. Who has ever seen God? No one. No one has ever seen God except for the one who knows God. And Jesus, therefore, you know, as the one who you know, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Jesus, in that deep, deep oneness with God, mirrors or tells us what God is like. And so it always kind of amazes me when people have these ideas like God is like the big being, you know, who's watching over us. I mean, only last week, I think a student said to me, does God have a plan? You know, and I'm like, well, I mean, he's not a CEO. I mean, he doesn't, you know. God knows, God does one thing and does it perfectly well. He loves us. And love is its own power. And so that's what Claire sees here, the poverty, humility, and charity of love that shine out in glory, wonder, and brilliance. And so the crucified Christ is the mirror in which we are to know ourselves. Maybe that's, this is probably the heart of the whole Franciscan piece here as Claire portrays it. Who are you? That's the big question. Who are any of us? And do we know ourselves, and how do we know ourselves in this mirror of the cross? So Claire says, look upon this mirror each day, study your face within it, so that you may be adorned, this is her language, within and without, with a virtuous life. You know, and I would translate that by saying, A, the only way we can express the uniqueness of God's love in our lives is really who we are. Our face, the way we carry ourselves in the world, the way we interact, the way we say either hello or goodbye. So the human face, I find that really unique about her, that she would write this. Frances doesn't even come close to something like this, but it's kind of interesting that as a woman, you know, she's attentive to the face, right? Duns Scotus had this notion of thisness, right? God's love is so great for every single being that exists. There are no two beings alike. So this face expresses the infinite love of God in a way that no other face can. This person expresses the infinite love of God in the way that is irrepeatable throughout the history of the entire universe. And if we were to actually live that, we would have a completely different world. We wouldn't do half the things we do to one another. And that's what Claire is inviting Agnes into. Agnes, study your face in this cross and ask, who are you and what are you becoming? Is your inner life the same as your outer life? Because there's always the two-faced person, the person who looks like everything's going well, but on the inside, they're a raging furnace. They're a roaring tiger, and they're just looking for someone that they can devour. And that's what she says. That's truth, right? When the inner life, the inner world, and the outer world flow in one seamless breath of love, you're living in the truth of God. And so that's what she's calling Agnes to. She says to Agnes, basically, you know, in this way, we are to reflect Christ as Christ reflects the Father, which means that the body of Christ must now become our body, right? I mean, is that not what the Eucharist is about, the body of Christ? But it's really like, are you consenting? You know, do you willfully consent to be this body now as you're sent forth into the world? That's the whole kit and caboodle of it. Which means that for Claire, it's not just to now pray before the cross. We need to learn to see the world from the cross itself. We need to see the world with a whole new set of eyes, and to live out of a different center of love. And the truth of the crucified, I think why it spoke so much to both Francis and Claire, is that they both knew just how difficult humanity struggles in its weakness, right? We are most godlike in the world when we can give ourselves in love, and we are the first crucifiers of Christ in the world when we do hideous things to one another. So we are both on the cross, right? We're both the ones who can suffer in love, and we're the ones who can really kill one another for lack of love. So we always have to say, well, where am I in this love of God? It's not to beat ourselves up by any means. God has infinite patience, and you know, God will journey with us. It's knowing that we have a capacity for greatness in love, and we have the capacity to really destroy all that God loves. So we're always living in that tension. Claire was really aware that we do mess things up. Sin means to miss the mark. That's literally what it means in Greek, hamartia, to miss the mark. And what Claire says, this is a great saying from her. She says, "Is it not clear that the soul of the faithful person is greater than heaven itself?" Seriously, Claire? Like, the soul is greater than heaven itself? Wow. I mean, that's really shooting for the stars. Mm-hmm. And then she says, "How many kings and queens of this world let themselves be deceived? For even though their pride may reach the skies and their heads through the clouds, in the end, they are as forgotten as a dung heap." That's her medieval language. So she's very human. You know, she really is really aware of where people can go.
Sometimes you have to be that bold.
You have to. She was one bold Italian lady. Let me tell you. Yeah, she's no weeping willow by any means. She's very strong, but. You know, I think a lot of us, I think we start out with a lot of good intentions. You know, we want great things for the world. We want to do great things. And I think what happens is that we don't do well when things don't go our way. When all our great plans get sidetracked or they get overturned, and they're like, "Well, God, what happened?" You know, I mean, this really sucks, right? Everything's bad. And they're both like, "No, stick to it." And the key is learning to love through suffering. God loves us in and through our weakness, right? God loves us even when we reject God. God is there. So it's really being able to trust that a God who has loved us from the beginning, who is the very source of our own uniqueness, will be with us even as we strive to make our way through the difficulties of life. And Claire, you know, she had tremendous trust. I'll just read the first two lines here because they're just telling. With God, you cannot fail. That's basically what she says. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. Now, she doesn't tell us when you will reign with him. Does that mean, like, if you just stick with it, it's all going to be well tomorrow? Not necessarily true. If you weep with him, you shall rejoice with him. What she trusts in is that the final life towards which we are oriented, the fullness of life, we will, in a sense, rejoice in that love of God. So, I think, here's the thing, spirituality, if it doesn't lead you to a place of inner freedom, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing? That's really about whatever you do in life, right? If you feel compelled or you feel, I have to do this because like a student said to me a few weeks ago, I've got to be a lawyer, because otherwise, I don't know, I'll kill myself. I'm like, oh my God. I said, seriously, there are other choices. You could be a teacher like me, you know? But people, we're in this kind of driven age. You know, I've got to be this and I've got to be that. And I think what you have to be is yourself. And when you are truly yourself and live out of that freedom, the rest is going to follow, quite honestly. Because that freedom is of God. That's where God lives and dwells and has actually a lot of fun. So, by the way, God does love actually fun. What we're called to really for Claire, this is her final thing, is transformation. Yeah, we're not just to stay the same. You know, I mean, we could use the word evolution here. It would be very close, right? We're called to evolve. We're called not to stay as we are, but we're called to be transformed. And I like the word, actually like the word transform, to turn in the form of our being into something new, into a new beingness. And what is that beingness for Claire? To be the Christ in the world. And I think sometimes we do not have a good understanding of Jesus as the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a surname. He's not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. He is the Christ, right? He is that promise of God, that love of God, now enfleshed in this particular life, in this way, in Christ. Jesus the Christ shows us the type of life that is needed for this world to be transformed in love. And therefore, that's our job. I mean, you know, in a sense, that's the Christian way, right? There are other ways. There are other ways even to be the Christ. But this is the way of Francis and Claire, and what Claire wants us to do is to be a mother. And she says to everyone, to all men and women, by the way, Francis saw himself more as a mother and a servant than he would ever have seen himself as a spiritual father. It was always giving birth. It's all about relationship. That's really the bottom line. That's the operative word. So for Claire, to be a mother to others is to, in a sense, imitate what God does, to love, in a sense, by going out of oneself to be for the other and care for the other. And that's, in a sense, the life in the Spirit. Here's a really cool thing. Like, her devotion to Mary, the Mother of God, is not a devotion as the mother of Jesus, but as the mother of the incarnation. It's not just the boy Jesus. She's like saying, we're called to what Mary did, right? She says, as the glorious Virgin of Virgins carried him materially, so you too, by following her footprints, can carry him spiritually. You're to be the same mother in your own chaste and virginal body. And here, you know, chaste and virginal can mean as much single-hearted as anything else. Where is the center of your life? Holding him by whom you and all things are held together. That is such an amazing insight. Holding God. We hold God within us. Seriously, Claire? Oh, my God. I mean, really? That takes a lot of chutzpah, if you ask me, to raise something like this, right? That's incredible. But that is what the Incarnation's about. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, St. Teresa of Avila prayed. No body on earth but ours. No feet but ours. No eyes but ours. No hands but ours to go about the world to do good. Without us, there is no Christ. So if the world says this is a godless world, we have to ask ourselves, where are we in this godless world? So we call this, for Claire, a mysticism of motherhood, this giving birth to Christ. My second to the last slide. You know, I think Claire's spirituality could be summed up in these four passages and rubrics and what she's aiming for in her spirituality. We are to imitate, to image the one we love. And, you know, as we imitate, we become the one we love, right? We image and therefore we follow. We not only in ourselves, we see it in others. And we begin to follow those who imitate Christ. But as we grow in this love, we're transformed. And as we're transformed, we give birth. So we are to be the Christ mirror. So the mirror that we're gazing on in prayer is to become the mirror. We are to become that mirror in our lives. Others are to be able to see in us a reflection of that love incarnate. And therefore, what Claire does in a brilliant way, I might say, a woman who never left the monastery in 40 years, she developed, I think, an evangelical spirituality for what it means to be church. Here's a woman who had very little status as a woman in the Middle Ages. She was enclosed. She never left. But what did it mean to her to preach the gospel, which is what Claire Francis originally wanted to do? To become that good news of Christ in your own life. That is what it means to preach the gospel. And that's pretty amazing. As the saying goes, you may be the only gospel someone reads this day. Even if someone never heard of the gospel, they are to see in us, you know, something of this love of God in flesh. And therefore, she says to Agnes, we become not just part of the church. Now we're co-workers of God, what we call co-creating with God. We are building up this church, Agnes, as we make this gospel into our lives. We make about up in our own lives what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We are the incarnation now enfleshed. That was an incredible insight for Claire of Assisi. And I think what she did do is she got the core vision of Francis of Assisi. She got his core spirituality, and she formed it into a doctrine of transformation, spiritual transformation. And I think she gives to us, even to this day, a way of living in the love of God in such a way that no matter where we are, in whatever age we in, that love is to now become in flesh, that Christ is to be our life, and that the church continues to grow and evolve in and through us in a world that's seeking, I think, seeking compassion, peace, forgiveness, and, I think, a true meaning of love. So that's my little spiel on Claire.